If you would, please turn back to Matthew chapter 25 that we read together on page 876. Matthew 25, and we're looking at the section from verse 14 through to verse 30. Popular TV program has been The Apprentice in recent years. In order to win the approval of Sir Adam Allen Sugar, the contestants have applied their skills and their abilities to the task that has been assigned to them. And then, at the end of the task, they have gathered in the boardroom. They've had to give an account of how they got on, how they used the seed monies that were given to them. And Sir Alan then makes his judgment in the light of their performance. That's been a programme which has been on in our household, I must admit, over the years. And this evening we're looking at a passage which at first sight might resonate a little with the apprentice. It's the parable of the wise and foolish servants. Is it then some kind of biblical apprentice that we have here? True, the servants are judged by their performance in the task assigned to them. Yet the parable of the talents raises an important question, because it isn't just a question of how they got on in the task that was assigned to them. The parable of the talents explores what our motivation is in life. What is it that drives us? What is it that leads us as we go about our daily lives? If we put the passage in context, we need to go back to chapter 24 and verse 3, because we read there that Jesus was on the Mount of Olives and his disciples came to him privately saying, Christ had just spoken about the destruction of the temple, and the disciples come to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So the Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking to his disciples privately, and he's speaking to them just before he goes up to Jerusalem for the Passover. So this is one of the last private conversations that the Lord Jesus Christ is having with his own disciples. It's a final team talk, if you like. And in this section, with the various parables that he recounts to his disciples, he clarifies the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to come again. And the parables explain what will characterize this return and what to expect during the time leading up to the return. And indeed, just before this passage, in the first part of chapter 25, we have the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. That parable speaks of the need to be ready for the return of Christ, because we're told there that it will happen when we do not expect it, and that when it comes, there will be a judgment that will follow. "You don't know when that's going to be," says Jesus, "but there's one thing you need to note, and that is you need to be ready for it whenever it happens." And the parable of talents, in a sense, tells us what we should do while we're waiting. It speaks of our responsibilities to be diligent while waiting for the return of Christ. We can't afford to be idly passing the time by. If there's one thing to note out of the parable of talents, it's to be sure that you are ready when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And there is, in a sense, a serious message in this parable, because the parable teaches that those who pass the test will be rewarded, but those who neglect the task will be punished. And there's a spiritual reality behind this parable, because in verse 14, in the opening words, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." So he's giving here a picture, a story, that explains how God deals with men, and we're told that it's in a similar manner to the man in this story. Now, before we look at the story in detail, it's perhaps worth just identifying briefly the principal characters. We're told, first of all, in verse 14, that there's a man travelling to a far country. And it's quite clear from the context that the Lord Jesus Christ is here talking of himself. He is anticipating the fact that very shortly he will go up to Jerusalem, that he will die on the cross at Calvary, that he will be buried, that he will rise again, and then he will ascend into heaven. He sits, of course, even now at the right hand of his Father as our high priest, doesn't he? He is there even now interceding for us. But we also know that that isn't the end of the story. We also know from the scriptures that he will return again. And this parable reminds us of that very fact, that he will return and seek an account. Also in verse 14, we see that we have his servants. And it's noticeable, isn't it, that these are his servants. They are the servants of the man who travels to a far country. This isn't referring to the general populace, not the everyday person on the street. These are people who have a special relationship with this man who travels to a far country. Now, it's apparent from the parable that this isn't talking specifically about Christians. There are people within this group who will not be saved. But these are people who have a special relationship with the Master. And so they are members of God's church. These are people like you and I. If we look at Romans chapter 9, Paul speaks of people who are in the covenant people of God, when he speaks of Israel. In verse 4, he speaks, "These people, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises." There are benefits and particular things that are associated with a special relationship with God. And they will be enjoyed by people within that covenant community, people like you and I. The servants then are members of the visible church. They have all the benefits of being within the Christian community. Like you and I, we've heard the truth of the gospel. And this passage tells us here that some will enter into the joy of the Lord. But as we see, some others don't make use of those wonderful privileges that come from being part of this covenant community. So we look at the story here under three headings. Firstly, the task commissioned, then the task carried out, and then lastly, the task judged. So we're told in verse 14, as the task is commissioned, that the master goes on a far journey, entrusting his goods with the servants. Now, when Christ did ascend into heaven, he left his disciples for a time, but he didn't abandon his church. He made good provision for it. He sent his Spirit. And we read in Ephesians 4, verse 8, that when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. When Christ ascended on high, he had completed that work on the cross, that defeat of sin, the ensnaring of sin. Christ had bound up and he took captivity captive. And then he gave gifts to men, to his church. And so although Christ is no longer physically present with his church, he's given us lots of gifts. He's given us his truth to be taught and preached. He's given us his laws to direct us how we should live our lives. Laws to be considered and observed. And then he's given us his promises. Promises of the blessings that come from knowing God. Things that we can trust on. Promises that we can rely upon. Promises that we can take great joy in. You will be my people and I will be your God, says the Lord. Now, this is the parable of the talent, and the talent was indeed valuable, and so too are these gifts that God gives us. They're the privileges that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to his church. And perhaps it's worth pausing for a minute and thinking, how do we view the things that God has given us? The benefits of being in the church. What do we think of the Bible? What do we think of the opportunity to meet together, though we be few in number here? Are these things that come from Harrods, or are they things that we regard as having come from Poundland? Is it something we treasure, or is it something that we treat with disdain? And what's true of the church corporately is also true of us individuals. God has entrusted the church with gifts, and he has entrusted them also to you and I. And we need to use those gifts personally. We need to hear and study the truth. We need to remember and follow God's laws. We need to trust and rely upon the promises, each one of us. But we don't need to just limit ourselves to spiritual benefits. After all, everything that we have comes from God, doesn't it? And when we read the word talents, perhaps we think of money. But there's no reason to restrict ourselves to that. The passage itself talks about delivering his goods to them. And so for us, this might mean temporal wealth, but it could mean far more than that. It could mean the skills and abilities that God gives us. Could be the position in life that we find ourselves. Could be our characters, our personalities, how we get on with people. So then God has given us a whole range of things which we can either use for God's glory, or we can use them for our own end. And that's quite apart from the spiritual benefits that come from being brought up in the church. And you note in this passage that the servants are tenants, if you like. They're just looking after these things for the master. The goods still belong to the master. They've been entrusted to the servants to use for a while he's away on this long journey. They're to use them. They're to trade with them on behalf of their master. And ultimately they have to give an account to the master for the way that they have used them. And that's worth remembering, isn't it? That we also are stewards of those things that God has entrusted into our care. We're supposed to use them for God. And ultimately, of course, that's the reason that God gives us anything. Why does God give us anything? It's not for our satisfaction, but for his glory. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man, we're told in the Shorter Catechism, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we find in verse 15 that the master gives different things to different servants. God is a free agent and he deals with it differently. We have different temporal circumstances. We have different skills and abilities. Some have particular skills with their hands. Some enjoy greater material provision or wealth. And for others, they're placed in particular positions of influence. But you know, in the New Testament, we're told that in the church, different people are given different skills and gifts to use for one another's benefit. We need a diversity of gifts. But what's important is that we recognise they come from God and they've been entrusted to us to use for a purpose, to use for God's glory. But notice one other thing. Although the servants were entrusted with varying amounts, each servant was given at least one talent. There's something for us all to use in our master's service. Well, if that's the task commissioned, the second thing we need to look at is the task carried out. And there are two very different strands to this. Firstly, the way in which the faithful servant carried out the task, and secondly, the way in which the slothful servant carried out the task. In verse 16, we read that the one who was given five talents went and traded with them. Now, the word translated traded there comes from a Greek word which means toil or work. So in other words, they put the talent to work. They used what had been entrusted to them and they increased their value. And the truth is that being a Christian is hard work at times. A tradesman has to devote time. A tradesman risks his personal possessions. A tradesman expends great effort at times, and sometimes he has to make hard choices. And that's true of us if we're going to work with the talents that God gives us. What then does it mean to increase their value? Well, Paul tells us to work out our own salvation. We would expect to see the fruit of righteousness increase in our lives. We would expect to see the kingdom of God extended. That's one way in which God can be glorified, by seeing a greater influence of God in our own lives, as well as an expansion of the church. And we see here in the parable that the returns were proportionate. Much was required of the one to whom much had been given. But God requires faithfulness, even if only a small measure has been allocated. That then is how the faithful servants went about their business. What about the slothful servant? He got the least entrusted to him, just one talent. But even though he only had one talent, we read, he failed to act faithfully. We're told that he hid his talent in verse 18. He went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. He didn't use it, you see, in the service of his master. He didn't steal it. He didn't misspend it. He didn't embezzle it. He didn't lose it. He just hid it. Had it been his, of course, he could have done as he pleased, as he wished. But it wasn't. It was his master's, and he had to give an account of how he had discharged his responsibility. Perhaps it's worth us while thinking about how we use the things that God gives us. If they're goods or skills or abilities, do we use them as if they belong to God, if they're entrusted to us, and we use them for God's glory? What about our health and our strength? Do we think My life is about serving God. What about those spiritual talents that God gives us? Do our Bibles, are they used? Or do they sit on the shelf gathering dust? We have a privilege of being ambassadors for Christ. So when we go about our daily lives, when the conversation touches on being things that are right or wrong, on spiritual matters, do we speak up? Or do we remain silent? Keeping our faith hidden. Sometimes being a Christian is indeed hard work. How do we find the Christian life? Is it easy? Or is it hard? Do we find ourselves having to expend a lot of effort? Do we have to battle against besetting sin? Do we have to make hard choices? Are others active while we are idle? Well, if that's how the task was carried out by the two groups of servants, it's worth then considering how the task was judged. Verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. There was a reckoning. And so it will be for us. It may seem a long way off, but we're told that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. In Romans 14, we're reminded, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, says God, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. There is a certainty about that day. We don't know when it'll be, but the Bible is clear that it is coming. And it is a day which will be universal, it'll be searching, and everyone will have to give an account. And so we find here in verses 20 through to 22, or 23, the faithful servants coming before their master and giving an account. And it's interesting seeing the way in which they open their account in verse 20 for the one who had 5 talents, and in verse 22 for the one who had 2 talents. It says, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. You see, there is a recognition from the servants that what they have is something that's been given to them by their Lord. They recognise that there is a responsibility to their Lord. Matthew Henry says this in respect of this. The truth is that the more we do for God, the more we are indebted to him for making use of us and enabling us for his service. Note that the one who had 2 is praised in just the same words as the one who was given 5 talents. Unlike Alan Sugar, they are not measured in their monetary return, but they're commended for their faithfulness. It's their sincerity that is commended, not their monetary success. And then the master rewards the faithfulness. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter in to the joy of the Lord. For those who truly love the Saviour and live a life devoted to him, the Bible speaks of a wonderful reward. Of course, it's couched in the scriptures in language which is difficult to understand, because in one sense it's describing something which is indescribable. But the Bible speaks, even here in verse 34, of inheriting a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In verses 21 and 23, the servants are invited, as it were, to come past the master into a more private, special area. Enter in, he says, to the joy of your Lord. When I was at school, there was a sixth form common room. And from years 1 till 5, you were not allowed into the sixth form common room. If you had to go and see one of the sixth formers, you would go to the door and you would knock or you'd ring the bell and someone would come. And you'd say, well, I need to go and see so-and-so, and then they'd go and get so-and-so to come to the door. But you were not allowed across the threshold into the sixth form common room. Sometimes the door would open and you'd just sort of glimpse in to see what you could see. And it was all very exciting and very special. But it was somewhere we were not allowed. And you've almost got this image here, haven't you, of the master saying, come on in to the joy of the Lord. You can see, as it were, a glimpse of something special and wonderful, but nevertheless something which is reserved for the favoured. But we have here before us in the Bible more of a privilege than a sixth form common room. For when the Lord Jesus Christ will judge us and receive an account of how we have dealt with the talents he's given us, he invites you, the King of Kings, invites you, as it were, into the King's parlour. This isn't just a sixth form common room, this is something altogether special. A few months ago, I went with Abby to St James's Palace. And we went for a ceremony there. And it was a very special building. We were privileged to go in. We had our tickets and we went in. And it was a dramatic room and everything. But it was noticeable that when the ceremony was over, we were ushered out. We had to leave. And within a few minutes, we were standing in the street. We couldn't go back in. We had used our ticket. We couldn't stay. The master says, enter into the joy of the Lord. He is not required to leave. And so we too, if Christ says to us, enter into the joy of the Lord, we will never have to leave. We will enjoy the benefits and the privileges and the joy of being with God without being required to leave. Sometimes it's hard to get a grip on what the joy of the Lord really means. Life is busy, isn't it? Sometimes the idea of a special jewel, the preciousness of the gospel, it all gets a bit overshadowed by the business and burdens of life. Perhaps the idea of the joy of the Lord seems a bit remote when we're taken up with the business of life. Schoolwork, careers, keeping the house clean. But just you wait. Parable tells us that the rewards God has for his faithful servants are absolutely disproportionate to the magnitude of the work done by them. Look after a couple of talents, and then you will enter into the joy of the Lord. That then is what happened to the faithful servants. But what about the slothful servant? He only had one talent, but he still had to give an account. And unfortunately, the message of the Bible isn't a popular message today, but it is a clear message. The message of the Bible is that no one will escape the judgment. Everyone will have to give an account for that which they've been entrusted to, whether it be much or little, but we must all account for that which we have. Look at verses 24 through to 25. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Perhaps at first sight this passage seems quite harsh. But it's important to remember that God does not save us because of what we do. What we do, our works, show what is in our heart. And verse 26 sometimes gives some difficulty because we read there the Lord answering and say, you wicked and lazy servants, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, so that at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. I think it's important to realise that that is not affirming that the master was a harsh man. But that argument, as it were, demonstrates the fallacy of the position of the slothful servant. Because if the slothful servant really did think he was a harsh man, he would have done more than just hide it. And so we see in the slothful servant's response two indications of what was in his heart. Remember that this wasn't a man who was just any man. This was someone who had a special relationship with his master. He was his servant. And the true state of his heart is apparent from his reply. He may have been his servant, but that was in name only. His heart wasn't there serving his master. And so there are two indications of that. The first is that there is no real recognition of his responsibility to his master. The other two servants, you see, when they responded, said immediately, you gave me those talents. But if this slothful servant really had wanted his master to benefit, he could at least have earned some interest. But there is here no apology for his failure. There is no identification with his master's cause. There's no recognition or acknowledgement of his duty to be a servant and look after his master's goods. So that's the first thing that indicates that the slothful servant, the problem was that his heart really wasn't there wanting to serve the master. But the second thing we have here is, it's an excuse really, which isn't true. It's not my fault, he said. I only hid it because I was frightened of you. It's your fault. If I wasn't frightened of you, I would never have hidden it. Isn't this this is the argument of the Garden of Eden, isn't it? So the slothful servant tries to put the responsibility on the master. And by trying to put the blame on the master, his words condemn him. What can we learn from this passage? Well, I think two lessons that we can take home with us. First is that we should make good use of every opportunity and talent that God gives us. That's perhaps an obvious lesson to take. What is your purpose in life? Do you do everything with all your might and for the glory of God? Do you do your homework for the glory of God? Do you go to work for the glory of God? Do you do the washing up for the glory of God? If we really are wanting to serve God from the depths of our hearts, that should be the purpose that inculcates everything that we do. But the second lesson is because there's a word of warning here. The slothful servant was one of those who had a special relationship to the master. He was one of the master's own servants. And the master spoke to all of his servants. He spoke to them and he commissioned them. He provided them with the tools for the task. And yet one was found wanting. One didn't take on board the responsibilities that he had. He took what had been entrusted to him and then he put it on one side. And we all here in this building this evening have a special relationship with God. We are members of his covenant community, of his church. And God speaks to us through the Bible. He's revealed his gospel to us. And the question really is, what will we do with that knowledge? Will we study God's word? Will we be filled with the wonder of it? And will we be filled with gratitude at what Jesus has done for us? And will we then try and serve and follow him? Because the Bible tells us that one day the master will return. And we will have to give an account of what we have done with the opportunities that God has given us. We will all stand before the Master. And it is sobering that on the day of judgment, every mouth will be stopped. Many, we're told in Matthew chapter 7, many will say, "Did I not do this and that in the name of the Lord?" And the Lord will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." So my prayer is that none of us will be found wanting. That we will all have used and enjoyed all the privileges and the benefits that God entrusts to us. That it will be a source of great joy to be serving God and about our Master's business. And that ultimately, when that day of account of reckoning comes, the Lord Jesus Christ will say to all of us, "Enter into the joy of the Lord." May God add his blessing.